I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12 this morning. We'll continue looking at the section where the Apostle Paul describes the great diversity that's found within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is great diversity. There's great unity. Truly, we are one in Christ, and there are many things that we share just the same. For there is indeed one body. There is indeed one baptism. There is indeed one Lord. And so we serve Him with one heart and one mind. We serve Him with the same joy. We serve Him with the same hope and the same expectations. So there's great joy and there's great unity within the body of Christ. But there's also great diversity. And we've seen some of the diversity within the Church of Christ. I preached a message on the diversity. And there's diversity in gender. There's both male and female. There's diversity in race. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's diversity in economic status or in societal status. There's neither bond nor free. There's great diversity within the Church of Christ. And in addition to all of these, there's differences in our human makeup. Some are more intelligent than others. There are some that have very keen minds and others that have lesser so. And so there is great diversity. But probably one of the greatest areas of diversity that we find within the Church of Christ is this, in this whole area of giftedness. There's a great diversity in giftedness within the body of Christ. So in this section, and the Apostle Paul recognizing the diversity, understanding the danger of that, because anytime there is a diversity in gifts, there's always danger of jealousy and envy that you have a gift that I don't have and I want your gift. And so there's a sense in which there can be jealousy and envy. And there's also the possibility that one person may be puffed up and consider his gifts better than others. And so there's a danger in this as well. So the Apostle Paul introduces the section in verse 3 when he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Verse 4, he describes he uses as an analogy, the human body. Because the human body is made up of different parts, each one serving a different function. None of the parts can boast to the other of their greatness because each part is important. So he says in verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function," he's talking about the diversity again. Verse 5, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And so he's talking about the oneness, the unity in the face of the great diversity. And then beginning with verse 6 and continuing through verse 8, he begins to list several gifts. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, as I pointed out before. I think Paul's simply trying to give us an example of some of the gifts. And these are some of the important gifts. And so Paul is setting them before us. Now, remember, there's a vast difference between natural ability and spiritual giftedness. For example, someone could be a very talented teacher teaching 8th grade at a school, or teaching 12th grade, or teaching 1st grade. Could be very, very skilled, in fact, could win all kinds of prizes, teacher of the year, and very skilled at what he or she may do. But this doesn't automatically mean that they are gifted to teach in the body of Christ. It does not necessarily translate It could, it may, but it's not an automatic. Someone could be the head of a corporation and is very skilled in leading the corporation. Doesn't mean that he is gifted to lead the body of Christ. Another individual may be a very skilled orator. Could actually be a motivational speaker that's in high demand. Doesn't mean that he's called to preach in the church of the living God. And on and on and on. A CPA is not necessarily gifted to handle the finances of the local church. So natural ability does not translate automatically to spiritual giftedness. Now, sometimes, however, God will use our natural abilities to enhance our spiritual gifts. An individual may have very strong mechanical aptitudes that he is then able to translate with his gift of service as a great blessing to the local church because he is always able to fix things. And there's always things breaking and always things going out. And this individual that has a great aptitude in mechanical things, in building things, in fixing things, he may use this aptitude alongside his gift of service to the great blessing of the body of Christ. And one more example, a very gifted artist that's very skilled in art and in making beautiful things. God may use this individual's this talent as a great means, as the person has this desire to do and to help the body of Christ, able to decorate the church of God to the great blessing of God, able to give these things. Or a person skilled with a musical instrument may be able to translate that into a great blessing upon the church of Christ. We can find in the Old Testament art as a gift from God in order to make individuals of great use in the corporate body. We read in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 5, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work all kinds of craftsmanship.'" This was a spiritual gift to be used in the context of the corporate body for the well-being, for the enhancement of their worship. So we have in these verses here seven gifts. Now remember, they're not exhaustive. In other words, this isn't the total list of gifts. There are others given in 1 Corinthians 12. Peter describes others. And there perhaps are gifts that we don't necessarily find clearly delineated in Scripture. This is according to the sovereign hand of God, according to the particular need of the local congregation. And so, in these verses, we find seven examples. The first one that we saw was the gift of prophecy. Let me read verses 6 through 8. "Since we have gifts," and it begins with a presupposition, you do have a gift. And there's no doubt there. Every Christian has a gift or gifts. You may have several. God may use you in a particular way within the body of Christ that demands that you have more than one gift. But the point is, every Christian has gifts. So there's a presupposition. So Paul begins, "Since we have gifts." And so the way it's worded here implies that the gift is a reality. It doesn't say if you have gifts. Since you have gifts, there's a presupposition of giftedness here. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he begins with a brief list. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or if he teaches, in his teaching. Or if he exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So there's a total of 7 gifts here, beginning with prophecy. And we looked at prophecy a couple of weeks ago, and I stated the reality that prophecy is of a very specific category of gifts. We refer to these as extraordinary gifts. Gifts that had a particular function for a particular period, and then they ceased. Once the Word of God was full, once the Word of God was complete, and we believe in a completed canon, in other words, the Word of God is fixed, it is complete, nothing shall be added to it, and so the revelatory gifts, those gifts that are revelation from God, with the completion of the canon, in essence, with the end of the apostolic period. Now, granted, the canon was not completed until the 3rd century, but by the end of the apostolic period in the 1st century, in the 2nd century, the need for prophetic revelation had ceased. And so this first gift, though it's an important gift because it was of the very essence of God's revelation unto the church, the revelation has now ceased. And so there's no new revelation today. And if there was revelation today, we would need to continue adding to the Word of God. If I stand before you and say, "Thus saith the Lord," it needs to be added to the Word of God. It's a Word of God. It's a revelation from God. Well, there's no new revelation. So the category of gifts that we refer to as extraordinary gifts, these were gifts attached specifically to the apostolic period. It wasn't only revelatory gifts, but also of the miraculous gifts, such as healing. And so these gifts ceased with the apostolic period. But there are other gifts that are examples of ordinary gifts. And by ordinary, it's not a statement of a lesser type, as we sometimes use the word ordinary today, but ordinary in the sense of the gifts that would be a part of the church as long as the church shall be upon the earth. God gives particular gifts to particular churches for the ongoing work of the ministry, the ongoing work of the kingdom of God from that particular local church. So, these gifts, and the ones listed here, would include service and teaching and exhortation and encouragement and giving and leadership and mercy. Now, we looked at the first 3 last time, service and teaching and exhortation. This morning, I want to bring before you the last 3, which will bring to us the 7. The ones before that I want to bring before you this morning are the gifts of giving and the gift of leadership and the gift of mercy. Now, remember again that with many of the spiritual gifts, often the gift is consistent with biblical Christianity. In other words, as we consider the gift of service, all of us are the servants of Christ. In fact, the New Testament word also ultimately means slave. We are the slaves of Christ. And so all of us are servants. And so we all have this inner pursuit of serving Christ. But there are some that are given large measures, and so we say that they have the gift of service. And it's like that with all of these gifts. And so these final 3 are no different. So The point is, you must be a good steward of the gift that you have, or the gifts. It is up to you to give yourself diligently in applying yourself to the particular gift or gifts that you have, to be a good steward, taking that which belongs to another and being faithful in the use of it. We find Peter's talking about being good stewards of the gift that is given to us. We find in what is the passage? I'm drawing a blank. Is it 1 Peter? Well, anyway, Peter describes for us that we must be good stewards of the gift that is granted unto us. The people of God must be good stewards. If we're not good stewards, then we may face the great danger of even losing that which we have. So let's look at these other three gifts this morning. The first is the gift of giving. Now he says, he who gives with liberality, with a great urgency and flamboyance and an openness to give. Now, again, this is an aspect of the Christian period. It's an essence of biblical Christianity. The Christian recognizes that Christ is Lord of all. And as Lord of all, he owns all. And so the very essence of regeneration is a recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as Lord, he is Lord over all things. And so we gladly return joyfully to him all things, our life, our possessions, all things. And this is the essence of biblical Christianity. We return to him. Jesus says, except a man is willing to forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And so those that insist on maintaining autonomy and maintaining control, they do not come to Christ. The best example would be the rich young ruler, very wealthy man. He wants to come to Christ. He wants eternal life. Good master, he says. He comes running. He bows. He says, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? In the end, he went away sorrowful because he would not release the autonomy that he had over his riches. And so he went away sorrowful. And so it's surely true that every Christian receives Christ as Lord and recognizes his dominion over all things. And truly, your attitude towards your riches will say much about your heart. Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So truly, your attitude towards earthly things will say much about your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we also have to understand, in a universal sense, that there are certain things that the Bible teaches us concerning wealth, period, that applies to every believer. Now, I'm going to be getting eventually, as we look at this, into the gift of giving. But there are certain things that apply to every believer universally, that you don't have to have the gift of giving for these things to be applied to you. The first is the Christian has a focus upon the kingdom. Every Christian does. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so every Christian must have a kingdom mind. And this is true for every believer. Second of all, every believer is required to pay his tithe. Universally, you don't have to have the gift of giving to pay your tithe. It is demanded of all. And so this is a universal principle, which, by the way, I'm thinking about, and just to give you a calendar update, I'm thinking about in discipleship training, the next topic, we're looking at unity. And sometimes I will insert a topic that's not been put on the board because sometimes an individual or two will ask me, and it's been requested that I give at least a description of why we hold that the tithe is still binding upon us today. So I'm going to spend a Sunday or two after we finish our unity study on the importance of the tithe in the Church of Christ. So the week before I actually begin, I'll announce that I may send out an email so that if you're interested, you can attend this particular class. But as far as this message, just take with you, the tithe is binding upon all. We cannot say, but Lord, my circumstance is different. It doesn't matter. And the wonderful thing about the tithe is it's proportionate. So someone that makes $10,000 a year, he gives $1,000. Someone that makes $100,000 a year gives $10,000. It's proportionate. And so everyone gives proportionately, maybe not the same amount, but proportionately. And so the tithe is upon all. So first principle, kingdom-mindedness. Seek ye first the kingdom. Second principle, the tithe is binding upon all. Thirdly, all must provide for their family. Paul says, but if any does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or worse than an unbeliever. And so you don't have to have the gift of giving to provide for your family. It's demanded upon you. You can't say, well, that's just not my gift, you know. No, it's your gift. It's required of you. Thirdly, we have a responsibility to put away wisely for the future. This is a good thing. You should put away wisely for the future. Proverbs 21:20, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish man swallows it up. In other words, he spends it all. He doesn't store away. Well, we all know the Proverbs concerning the ants. The ants are not a strong people, Proverbs 30, but they prepare their food in the summer. The indication is they prepare their food in the summer so that in the winter, when there's no food to be gathered, they put away wisely. Proverbs 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. And so now there's a difference between hoarding and putting away wisely. We must put away wisely for the future. Christians are wise people. And then finally, having met these obligations, the obligation to be kingdom-minded, the obligation to pay our tithe, the obligation to provide for our family, the obligation to put up wisely for the future, not hoard, not miserly, to put away the proper amount. But then finally, having met these obligations, to give money for kingdom work and the needs of our brothers in need. So in other words, the tithe is a beginning place. Over and above the tithe, we give richly to kingdom work because we are kingdom-minded. So we give richly to kingdom work and to the needs of our brothers. And that's the reason we see in Acts that seems so radical for us today, these would actually sell their property so that they could give to those in need. That was their mind, is what they did. You don't have to have the gift of giving for this. These are just behaviors of Christian people. That being said, there are some people in the Church of Christ who are blessed abundantly with the gift of giving. Their hearts just overflow with, as Paul says here, liberality, abundance, that their heart just overflows with a desire to give, and they give abundantly. Now, Calvin says in this passage that this gift refers to an official office, an office within the church with someone particularly entrusted with the task of managing money. I don't think that's what this is referring to. I don't think this is an office, and I don't think it's someone given the ability to manage money. There are other gifts of administration that I think would include the ability to manage money. This is talking about not receiving and managing. It's talking about giving abundantly with liberality. And so this is an individual blessed with great measure of generosity in which they just give and give and give. And they do it with joy. It drives them. It's what they want to do. They've often been, as you search the history of the church, particularly modern history, where we have great records of individuals that have made much and given much. Let me give you just a few examples. One very recent, Bill Bright. You know the name, Campus Crusade for Christ. And whether you agree with all the theology involved in this, Bill Bright, he won the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion in 1996. The reward for this was $1.1 million, which he in turn used to promote the grace of fasting. $1.1 million. Although the 2001 budget of Campus Crusade was $437 million, the combined salaries of he and his wife were $50,570. Hardly what you would consider a salary of one operating a organization with a budget of $437 million. The gift of giving, the gift of being willing to live a more frugal life that I might give abundantly to the kingdom. That's the gift of giving. William Colgate, we all know the name Colgate, right? You brush your teeth with Colgate toothpaste, perhaps, or Colgate Palmolive. You may use Dial, I think it's Dial soap is Colgate Palmolive. I'm not doing an advertisement here, but William Colgate, founder of the corporation bearing his name, tithed on the first dollar he ever made. As his business grew, he soon gave 20%, and then 30%, and then 50% to his church. This was not a man that made a small income. 50% to his church. Most people with such an income spend it all on themselves for me. And mine, 50%. Henry P. Kroll, founder of the Quaker Oats Company, gave 70% of his earnings to the church and various charities. Jack Eckerd, you know that name, right? Eckerd Drugstore. Jack Eckerd, a devout Christian, founded Eckerd Drugs in 1952. He took his fortune and invested it in various Christian charities. Robert Letourneau received Christ in 1904 at the age of 16. In time, he became an internationally known industrialist worth millions of dollars. Early in the 20th century, where millions of dollars would be equated with billions of dollars today. He always gave God glory for his success. He says, quote, "I am just a mechanic that God has blessed." He lived on 10% and gave 90% to God. He flipped it. He kept the 10th and gave 90% unto God. He said, quote, "The question is not how much money I give to God, but rather how much of God's money I keep for myself." Well, his great abundant heart brought him to take 10% for himself and give 90% unto God. Well, it's wonderful when churches are blessed with such individuals. It's wonderful when churches are blessed with gifted people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, talking about this church and the people of this church and how blessed they were. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giftedness. Wow, how glorious. And remember, it's wrong to covet another person's gift or what another person has in a sinful sense. In other words, for your own self-pleasure, so that you might consume it for your own glory. That being said, with a heart towards God and His glory, we should desire to receive all gifts. And so it's proper for you to pray, God, give me the gift of giving, that my heart might overflow in abundance and generosity towards you and your kingdom and other people. Give me an abundant heart, that I might care for others and for the work of your kingdom, that I might give with liberality. Well, the second gift that Paul gives in this section, which I presume that we would call actually the sixth gift, because we're looking at a total of seven, the second this morning, gift of leadership. He says, he who leads with diligence. Now, every church needs those who have this gift. There are some gifts that are essential to the proper operation of the Church of Christ. There are some gifts that you can get along without. You don't have to have all the gifts within the body of Christ. It's not necessary to have someone in a congregation with the gift of giving. Presuming every Christian is doing the bare minimum of what God requires, so all are tithing, then it's wonderful to have an industrialist in your congregation that has the gift of giving. But it's not essential. But every church needs those who have the gift of leadership. The word here is proihistemi. It literally means to stand before. And so it's the idea of standing before to lead. The person that stands before so that others might follow. The gift of leadership. Now, every elder must have this gift. Remember, there are some gifts that are essential to particular offices. In other words, the office of deacon, these men must have the gift of service. It's of the essence of their office. There are some gifts that are essential to the office of elder, such as every elder must be able to teach. It's of the essence of their office. So every elder has the gift of teaching. Of the essence of the office is that of leadership. One of the words that describes the office, episkopos, it means overseer. And so one who is able to stand before the people and watch over their souls and lead them. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock, he says, shepherd the flock among you, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So ultimately, those in leadership are examples before the flock. And Paul says it all the time. Follow me. Look to me. And he uses, look to those of which are examples. And so the gift of leadership is the ability to stand forth as an example. Now, this gift is not confined to the office of elder. There are others in the church that have this gift. Because remember, a leader is one who is able to stand before as an example. Remember, the word for leader here means to stand before. So one gifted with this, that has the gift of leadership, is one who is able to stand before the people, and whether he or she ever says it, it's follow me. Look at my life. I will stand before you as a pattern, as a model for you to follow. Well, obviously, this should be the goal of every Christian. Follow me. Look to me. I will stand before you. I will be an example before you. But there are some people with the gift of leadership. Let me tell you what the gift of leadership looks like. Now remember, every church needs those with the gift of leadership. And they're usually placed in various positions in the church. Every teacher, and I've stated this many times as the pastor of this church, every teacher is a leader. If a teacher doesn't lead, doesn't need to teach, because a teacher is one that stands before a class, a group, and he says, follow me, because if whatever you teach, if your life doesn't model what you are professing, you need to step aside. Follow me. It's a leader. It's one who says, follow me. And so, the person with the gift of leadership, now, there are people in a church that have leadership that may not necessarily have the gift of leadership, but by virtue of the position that they have, they are leaders. But let me tell you what the person with the gift of leadership looks like. Person with the gift of leadership is a person that sets the holiness of God's people as a chief pursuit. It's the reason I think every elder must have the gift of leadership. He sets the holiness of God's people as his chief pursuit. In other words, he looks upon the body of Christ and he wants to see each and every one of them holy. And so because of this, he disciplines his own life that there won't be anything in his life that will be detrimental to the holiness of the whole. Now, that being said, and it's always a great conviction to every leader, we never do it perfectly, ever. Wish we could. And so it's a continued source of conviction. But a leader has this hunger to see the people of God grow. Paul says this. He says, it's my desire to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, I want you to be pure. And he spent his life seeking to make the church pure, that he might present them pure before Christ. And so leaders are those that have such a strong desire for the holiness of others that they discipline their own lives so that nothing will be a detriment to the pursuit of holiness of others. And so their life is always such as, follow me. And it also demands a great deal of humility, because in order to say, follow me, the attention must ultimately be, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Well, the third one then is the gift of mercy. He says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, again, there's a common aspect of this gift consistent with regeneration, so that all people, all Christians, have mercy. We have received mercy and we give mercy. Now, ultimately, mercy is this concept of not giving what is deserved, which is what God does for us in mercy. That's really the distinguishing factor between grace and mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So we call it unmerited favor. We do not deserve any of God's kindness or goodness. We do not deserve His salvation. We do not deserve that He would send forth Christ. We do not deserve that He would draw us from death unto life. None of that is deserved. It's all by grace. Mercy, on the other hand, the wages of sin is death. We all deserve to be in hell right now. God has been merciful to us, not giving us what we deserve. And all human beings are enjoying the mercy of God, because all human beings deserve to be in hell right now. The reality that we can look outside right now and see the sunshine, and we can enjoy the beauties of creation, and we can enjoy the richness of life. It's both grace, God giving us what we don't deserve, and it's mercy, He hasn't given us what we do deserve. And so, the person, first of all, Christians in general, we all have mercy because we have received mercy. And as we live and dwell alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, what they deserve is our absolute hatred. It's what they deserve. I mean, you hate to put it that way, but we are all hateful people. We are all subject to be hated because we are hateful continually. We're always doing things that are inconsiderate, often not even meaning to do so. But if you want to find something negative about someone, it's the reason we should really guard our tongues, and it's so hard. It is so easy to talk negatively about someone. I mean, it's so easy to do that because there's so much to find negative about someone. So-and-so does this. Can you believe they do that? They're not nearly as good at this as they ought to be. And can you believe so-and-so did this? And on and on and on. Rather than mercy, looking for the good. And so ultimately, mercy is a heart of pity. Realizing that your brothers and sisters in Christ are on a journey of grace just like you're on. God's not through with them, and He's not through with you. And none of us have yet been glorified. And so there is so much sin still residing in each of us. And because of that sin, we are most vile and unworthy of love from anyone. And so for the Christian, we're merciful to others because we have received mercy. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And so mercy carries the connotation of pity, not giving what other people deserve. It's at the very heart of love. But there are some that have large measures of this gift. They look upon everyone. And I've known people with this gift of mercy. They look at other people with pity, with compassion. They don't look upon the bad. And which you look at 1 Corinthians 13, and you look at the definition of love, and love is not filled with envy, and it looks to the good. Well, I've known people that have been so full of pity and mercy that they just look at everyone with love and compassion. And I find it interesting here that as soon as Paul says mercy, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, and then he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Love immediately comes to mind when you consider mercy. And notice, too, that he says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So I'm not talking about an artificial mercy. It's not like me looking at one of you and saying, you know, old Joe. We don't have anyone named Joe, right? No Joes. Okay. Look at Joe and say, ah, he's such a slime ball. You know, he just makes me sick to be around him. But, oh, I'm going to show him pity. You know, and it's hard. I don't want to because he's so disgusting. He's always saying bad things. And I'm just going to, you know, bless his little heart. You know, that's a good Southern, you know, we'll say something, you know, we'll often use that to preface something we're going to say bad about them. You know, oh, Joe, bless his heart. He's never done a single thing right in his life. Bless his little heart. Well, that's not mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy with cheerfulness is to have true pity and love and compassion to where we truly don't even look to the bad. If you want to look to the bad, there's plenty to find. If you want to look to something bad in me, here it is. You know, you can find something bad. You can say, by golly, I think that's the worst sermon I've ever heard in my life. I mean, if you want to find something bad, and maybe it is, but you can look to good in people. And that's something we should all strive for. God, help me to be merciful. To be filled with pity because you have been so merciful to me. And so full of pity to me. There's enough sin in my life today to bring the worst of God's wrath upon me today, right now. In fact, I've been awake about 6 hours this morning, and I have already sinned enough today to bring eternal wrath and condemnation upon me. I deserve to have the very worst day I have ever experienced in my whole life because I have sinned against God today. But God shows me pity. In Christ, He shows me pity. He doesn't give me what I deserve. He shows me pity. He understands my weakness. He shows favor upon my heart's desire to do things that often I don't do good. I don't do properly. I don't do well. And so He shows me pity. The Christian life is a heart condition. And God looks upon our heart. He looks upon our motives. He looks upon our desires. And He shows favor upon our weaknesses. It's pity that God shows to us. And so we look to others and we show them pity. They're so weak. They're so frail. They're so imperfect. They're so disgustingly sinful. And then we look to our own hearts and say, and I more. As Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. And so the person with the gift of mercy learns to look beyond the sin in people, and he sees each one as a precious treasure. And he gives himself, herself, to serving them, loving them, caring for them. Person with the gift of mercy, someone's in the hospital, they are there, you know, modern lingo, Johnny on the spot. They're there. Why? Because they're merciful. Here's a poor brother or sister in Christ that is hurting, is in a horrible place. So the person with the gift of mercy, they don't even think about it. This is a child of God. This is my brother or sister. This is the bride of Christ. I've got to go to them. I've got to care for them. Jesus says, I was in prison and you came to me. The person with the heart of mercy, don't even think about it. They're there. They've got the gift of mercy. They want to give themselves. Now remember, there's essence of this that every Christian has. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus looks to the sheep. Says, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink, hungry and you gave me to eat, naked and you clothed me, sick and you came to me, in prison and you came. And the amazing thing is, the sheep would then say, when, Lord? When? And he says, well, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And the point is, with the heart of mercy, you don't even have to think about it. It's not like you say, I'm going to go to see this person because that's just what I need to do. The Christian heart must be, we just do. We just do. And the person with the gift of mercy, they do it abundantly and with joy, with cheerfulness. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Well, the Scripture gives us several examples of this. One is the Good Samaritan. I mean, and the story of the Good Samaritan, I mean, this person on the road is most vile and disgusting. And, you know, here comes a priest, walks over on the other side of the road. Here comes a Levi, the lawyer, on the other side of the road. Here comes the Samaritan. What's he do? He bandages up his wounds. What does he deserve? Well, he deserves to walk over on the other side of the road. He's nasty. He smells. He's dirty. He's been beat up. I'm in a hurry. The person with mercy comes and he cares for him. Takes him to town, bandages him up, leaves him in an inn. Says if he needs anything, care for him. If it costs anything, I'll pay you when I come back. Gift of mercy. Not giving him what he deserves, giving him what he needs with pity. Paul says of Onesiphorus, he says, the Lord, this is 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. As you know very well, what services he rendered at Ephesus. In other words, Paul's repeated prayer for Onesiphorus was that he would receive back mercy for the mercy that he gives. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And notice too, those with the gift of mercy usually also have the gift of encouragement. Because what a sweet salve to have this person that's always giving of themselves for others. What a sweet savor that this person continually loves and cares. Well, this was just 7 gifts. There are many gifts. You may have a gift that's not even on this page. But the point is, within the community of faith, God endues each of us with particular measures of gifts that so that the body as a whole might come together and be whole. And whatever your gift is, you give yourself to it. And on each of these, he says, you know, verse 7, if service, in serving. So if you have the gift of service, serve. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. If you have the gift of encouragement, encourage. And on and on. Whatever your gift is, do it. Do it with all that is within your being. And with each of the gifts, they're all so different. Even those that have the same gift, it manifests itself differently. And so the point is, in this section, we're all so different. We've been gifted differently, but yet we function together as one body in unity in Christ. It's important for each of us to give ourselves for the well-being of the whole, that we can be one body in Christ. So may God grant us to be diligent and labor with all of our might to be faithful to the gift that He's given us for His great namesake and for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank You that You do gift us. We desire to be used, and You take us, these frail earthen vessels that it amazes us that we have any value at all. And you take us, Father, and you clean us up in Christ Jesus, and you equip us that we might be useful in your kingdom. Father, use us, each of us. Use me. Use each of my brothers and sisters here this morning. Use us for your glory. Oh God, use us up till there's nothing left, until we are spent, and then bring us home to yourself. Bless us, oh God, and may we be faithful unto the end. We long to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Use us up, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, Pat will play on the piano and give us